Let us turn in God's holy word to 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read the first 8 verses. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 8. This comes right after Elijah is called by God to Mount Carmel, along with Ahab calling the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And there we find in 1 Kings 18 how God answered the prayer of Elijah and from heaven, descended from heaven with fire and consumed the sacrifice and the water and everything around it. And the people bowed before the Lord God and said, "You are God in Israel." And we recognize that the Lord, He indeed is God, and they confess that. We also recognize that Elijah, strengthened by the Lord, runs ahead of the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel, and there we find Elijah at the entrance of Jezreel. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him, and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked. There by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. We'll just read thus far. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have read from 1 Kings chapter 19, and we are reminded of a text in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man, a real man, with a nature like ours. In a congregation in St. George, I've been going through the ministry and the life of Elijah, and you stand in absolute amazement at the work of God and the glory of God in the ministry of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You stand in amazement at the steadfast courage and faith of God's servant Elijah as well, but only because of the power and majesty of Yahweh, the God of Elijah. Yet I don't believe any one of us have experienced the power and majesty of God in a personal way like Elijah did, being fed by ravens at the brook Cherith, having dead children raised to life through his prayer, calling down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, praying for rain. Well, first of all, praying that it would not rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And then praying that it would rain, and it does. Not too many of us have experienced that personal nature of what Elijah experienced in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Maybe most of us could identify more with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. A real man who also is serving a real God. A man with like passions and like desires like us, because we also are human. We can also understand something of the despair and the hopelessness that can overwhelm us at times as humans. And certainly, 1 Kings 19 and the realness of Scripture is not to cause us to despair, but to give us encouragement and take our real brokenness to the Lord, the God of Elijah. And the Lord teaches us about his power, but also about his boundless grace, even to those who are overwhelmed as real people. And so I'd like to look at this with the theme, Elijah, a real man upheld by God. With three thoughts, Elijah's overwhelming despair. Secondly, Elijah's unanswered prayer. And thirdly, God's upholding grace. As I pointed out, there indeed is a great contrast between chapters 17 and 18 and chapter 19. In chapters 17 and 18, we see Elijah coming with boldness into the courts of Ahab. The Lord is God, saying it's not going to rain. And now, in chapter 19, he's fleeing from the courts of Ahab without even any direction from the Lord. In chapters 17 and 18, we see him with boldness before the prophets of Baal, whether it's in Zarephath or whether it's on Mount Carmel. And now we see him fleeing from one single Baal worshiper, Jezebel. In chapter 18, we find Elijah running ahead of the chariot of Ahab as a messenger of the Lord, declaring defeat over all the prophets of Baal and Baal worship. And now we see him fleeing from Jezreel from the wrath of Jezebel. The hand of the Lord was with Elijah in battle, and now he's feeling as if the hand of the Lord is against him. He was consumed for the glory of the Lord, and now he's consumed by the weakness and helplessness of his flesh. What a contrast we see. And what a contrast we see when men go in the strength of the Lord, as Elijah did in chapter 17 and 18, and when they go in the strength of themselves in chapter 19. Truly, Scripture and Christ's reminders are true. Without me, you can do nothing. And as Paul reminds us, with Christ, we can do all things. What has happened that brought Elijah to such a point of despair? In verse 46 of chapter 18, we read these words. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins, ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. From Carmel to Jezreel. You can almost imagine the expectations that were flowing through the mind of Elijah. Expectations of true revival, true reform throughout Israel. A celebration of the power of God, openly displaying his power over Baal, even through the defeat of Baal on Mount Carmel. What a celebration should have happened in Jezreel. And yet, as Elijah stands at the entrance of Jezreel, and Ahab comes in with his chariot and turns a corner to go up to his palace and into the devil's bedroom herself. We read these words in chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That sounds great. Elijah, he called for fire to come from heaven and devour the sacrifice. And it did. And it didn't just devour the sacrifice, but the water and the dust, it was all licked up. You should have seen it. And then he prayed for rain. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And God has opened the heavens and it's rained and we're going to have food. And Jezebel, we know who is God. Right? Chapter 19, verse 1 carries on. All that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. It's like Jezebel, the only thing she could hear was, he killed all my prophets. All the prophets of Baal. And her response in verse 2 is this. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She puts a bounty on his head. And Elijah flees. He runs. Not only has he now run from Carmel to Jezreel, but now he runs, he flees to Beersheba. He ran already about 15 miles, and now he runs another 100 miles out of Jezebel's realm unto Beersheba, running for his life. We read in verse 3, and when he saw it, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he leaves his servant there and goes another day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a broom tree. Why? Why was Elijah overwhelmed by despair? Well, from a human perspective, it's very simple. Elijah saw and feared. He saw Jezebel's response and he feared. He took his eyes off the Lord and he saw the response of Jezebel and he feared and he fled. Elijah, we don't read that he sought God's guidance in where to go. He didn't wait for God's direction. It was as natural as a reaction, children, as putting your hand on a burner and pulling it back. It was natural as a reaction as when we get in a conflict and we're confronted by something that's going to cause tension and problems, and we do one of two things. Either we fight or we flee. And sometimes Elijah stood and fought at the direction of the Lord, and this time without the direction of the Lord, he just fled away. Fled to Beersheba. He saw the wrath of Jezebel, and he was afraid and fled. What Elijah saw here, we got to remember that. He saw this in spite of the whole apologetic or the whole evidence of God's glory displayed on Mount Carmel. And yet he saw that nothing was going to change in Israel. Jezebel was still wearing the crown, as it were. She was wearing the pants. She was in control. She was calling the shots. It wasn't because Elijah was afraid of dying. As a matter of fact, he asked to die. It was more so that Elijah was afraid of dying by the very hands of Jezebel herself, because then Jezebel could say, "See, Baal gave me the victory over Elijah." And God would be dishonored. He did not want to be at the mercy of Jezebel. So he fled, and he begged God to take his life. He feared. He saw and he feared because he took his eyes off the Lord. Just like Peter. When Jesus came walking on the water in the storm, Peter says, "Let me come to you." He was walking on the water. He was between the boat and Jesus. And there he looked. As long as he looked at Jesus, he could walk on the water. But as he looked at the waves around him and the circumstances around him, he began to sink and he had to cry out for salvation. So Elijah took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink in despair. I'm sure we can all identify in some ways to the realness of this. Maybe the realness in our own hearts and in our own lives. Maybe with that besetting sin in our heart, we fight against it. We fight against it. We think we may have some victory over it. Small victories even. Small battles that are won. And it seems to still have power over us. And we begin to despair because we can't gain the victory over sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. Or maybe as parents, as you seek to bring the gospel to your children and lay the necessity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for a complete salvation day after day. And it seems as if they're going off and they don't know where they're going. They don't believe the truths of God's word and they want to go their own way. And you don't know what to do and you feel so overwhelmed and helpless and hopeless and you begin to despair because you took your eyes off a covenant-keeping God. We can identify. We can identify as teachers instructing our children. And yet, it seems as if there's so little positive fruit sometimes. Or office bearers guiding and leading. And where's the fruit of regeneration and a life of service to Christ? Or as pastors who give themselves to preach week after week. You focus sometimes on the 10% or so that might be disgruntled or challenged or going their own way or whatever it is. And instead of the 80% or whatever that are being truly blessed and encouraged. And we can get so down and out on Mondays. And it's because we took our eyes off God who says, "Bring my your word faithfully and leave it to me to do my work. My word won't return to me empty. It will accomplish all that I have in it for purpose, my purpose." And so you can rest in that. We have such a tendency to take our eyes off God. That's our problem. That's our problem in a Western culture. Who thinks our countries may be completely unraveling at the seams. And certainly when we see good being called evil and evil being called good, we should be really concerned. When we see fundamental freedoms being taken away in our society, we should be concerned. But never, never let it bring us to hopelessness and despair, because the nations are in God's hands. And yet, sometimes we can become overwhelmed with despair and hopelessness. Elijah's despair challenges us today. And it reminds us not to get the wrong view of Christianity. Not to think that Christianity is like the promotion of the health and wealth gospel that we see so often within Christianity. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all going to be well with you and you're going to have a good and a plush and a luxurious life. And if you just don't have that all. You just haven't believed enough. What a disappointing gospel message. The reality is that we need a heavy dose of this reality. That the battle has just begun. As we heard this morning, that true discipleship is going to come with a cost, a real cost. And we ought not to be discouraged and despairing, because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to go the way of suffering in order to be glorified and crowned. We ought not to quit in the middle of our callings in life. We ought not to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and be afraid. We ought to steadfastly look to that new Jerusalem, setting our eyes on Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, and realize, yes, we are a man just like Elijah, with the same nature, the same passions, the same tendencies, to take our eyes off Jesus, but be reminded to lock them onto him again and again. And yet Elijah, we find him sulking under a broom tree, showing us what man looks like and amounts to without God's strength. A mere clay pot, a clay vessel, yet holding within himself the very power of God to answer prayer, to shut the heavens for 3.5 years and to open them again, but now this time to have an unanswered prayer, as we see in our second point. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." What do we make of Elijah's request here? Would we say that Elijah is suicidal? I don't think I can say that from the way he said this. I don't believe that he was suicidal at all. But he did desire to die. He did desire to die. And what he was doing the right thing. He was praying. And yet, what he prayed was not necessarily a prayer that surrendered to God's will, saying, "Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's not saying that necessarily either. Elijah did manage to pray, though, so let's give him credit for that. But let's hear his prayer. "I've had enough. It's enough, Lord. Now take my life." In a certain sense, he's putting his desire to die here in the form of a petition. And he does so for a reason. He says, "After all, I am no better than my father's." What may be going through Elijah's heart here? Very likely, in Elijah's heart here, he's confessing his guilt. He's no better than the rest of his fathers. He's really a traitor. He's abandoned his post in the middle of the battle. Even as he's pressed into this battle and he fights, as it were, for God's glory in 1 Kings chapter 18, even amidst the prophets of Baal, and then he comes to the gates of Jezreel at a moment in time where Israel's history is hanging in the balance, and then he abandons his post and he flees. That to make him feel guilty. Maybe he felt guilty because of his pride. He had hoped to be better than his fathers. He had hoped to be one who would truly give revival to Israel. Truly give real reform. To do away with the Baal worship. And now he's no better than his fathers. He had kind of a Messiah complex. "After all, did not my prayers shut the heaven? Did not my prayers raise the dead? Did not my prayer open the heavens?" He needed to come to realize that he was just a man. And he needed the same chief prophet every one of us needs, the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed someone to come and to save him from his sins, to be his Messiah. And the Lord continually must remind all of his servants of that very truth. We are not the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. And God has to teach him that so profoundly that this prayer of Elijah is never, ever answered. Never. Isn't that the irony of it all? Elijah never died. The Lord took him, a chariot of fire, into glory. Elijah's unanswered prayer. Servants of the Lord, many times in Scripture, have prayed similar things. We do well to learn from them. We think of Moses asking God to put him to death right on the spot in Numbers 11. Job wished he had never been born in Job 10. Jeremiah cursed the very day of his birth in Jeremiah 20. Jonah asked for God to take his life because it was better for him to die than to live. Jonah 4. Those were in the midst of challenges. John, when he saw the glory of God on the island of Patmos at the end, he says, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." When he saw all the brokenness around and the troubles and the challenges in the churches, and he sees the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, cries out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Paul writes to his suffering church in Philippi, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And yet each one of these servants of God, and even Elijah here to some extent, had to learn, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And isn't that how Jesus perfectly exemplifies this real struggle as a real man? As he comes to Gethsemane. And there in Gethsemane, as the wrath of God is being pressed upon him, and his sweat is becoming as great drops of blood, he cries out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Was he desiring an escape? He's a real man with a real prayer. But he prays, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And he submits and he surrenders himself to the cross. Elijah had to learn that. And we have to learn that. We have to learn that in the midst of personal challenges. Because we ask ourselves, why do people come to this real place? In the midst of spiritual opposition, in the midst of emptiness, in the midst of dashed expectations, in the midst of guilt and shame and the attacks of Satan, we come here. And yet, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. Because he answers all of those spiritual challenges. Maybe sometimes we come to this place because of real fatigue. And Elijah certainly had to have known the fatigue. All of the emotions and all of the things that happened on Mount Carmel. And then the running itself. The running from Carmel to Jezreel and Jezreel to Beersheba. hundreds of miles, and another day's journey into the wilderness. He comes under this broom tree, totally exhausted and fatigued. And remember, he left his servant, someone who could probably even give him a little bit of encouragement. He leaves him in Beersheba, and he's all alone in isolation. This is what happens. And Elijah does set before us a bit of a model. He prays. And so we too are to cast all of our cares, spiritual, physical, psychological, cast them upon him, knowing that he cares for us and knowing he can identify with us. And not to expect with entitlement God to answer according to our will, but submit, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Because I know that you uphold us, hold me in your grace. And that's what we see thirdly in our third point, God's upholding grace. Notice this in verse 5. Elijah lay down. He slept under the broom tree. And what happens? Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. You see, for Elijah, he had had enough. It was enough for Elijah. But he discovered that God's grace is more than enough when we've had enough. God's grace is evident here. Wouldn't we think that if God was this holy and just God, that he would send this angel to Elijah and say, Elijah, what are you doing? What have you done? And rebuke him and condemn him. And yet God comes to him with a tender touch of an angel. He comes to him and treated Elijah with mercy and grace. Elijah is given rest, first of all. And isn't that true that the Lord gives his beloved sleep? And God left him to sleep under this broom tree. And then after he eats, he lets him sleep again. I think for many of us, we can identify with that as real people. When we are tired and we are fatigued and we are wiped out, sometimes we can't even process thoughts and we can't even do anything productive because we just simply don't have any physical strength left. And the harder we try, the more despairing it becomes and the more hopeless and helpless we feel. All what we need is a good night's rest. And sometimes you wake up in the morning and you're able to pick up your task and you'll be able to process your thoughts. And just like you have a renewed strength, rest is essential. It's essential for our minds. It's essential for, if it's essential for our bodies and our minds, it's also essential for our soul. It's God's grace to give us rest. Our human weakness reveals our great dependence upon him. Even just common physical rest. Elijah was tired, but he was also alone. And so God sends an angel as a ministering servant. Today, Elijah meets an angel, but one day he's going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so God is preparing him to minister to his own son as he goes to Jerusalem. And he tells him about what he's going to have to suffer and how he can be encouraged by the Lord. Elijah meets this angel, a ministering servant, in order for him to be a ministering servant to his son. What a profound thought. And what a profound thought of the necessity for us to also remind ourselves in Hebrews 1 how God does indeed send even today his angels unawares, his angels as ministering spirits. to encourage his people. And sometimes he even sends strangers to us as angels unawares to really encourage us. Other times he uses the very fellowship of the saints to give encouragement to one another. This is God's way of caring for us, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. Isolation is terrible, and it leads to huge disappointments and frustrations and hopelessness and depression. God sends an angel to Elijah as his ministering servant. Thirdly, God gives, by his grace, Elijah nourishment. Again, a very practical thing. And yet, there under the broom tree, this angel comes and touches him and says, "Arise and eat." And he looks, and there's a cake baked on the coals, and there's a jar of water. Very practical physical needs are addressed. Remember, we are one person with a body and a soul. And this works together, and we need to remember to take care of our physical needs in order to have a proper psychological frame of mind and a spiritual life. We are one person. Our bodily needs affect our whole being. And so God knows this, and he provides with food. Isn't that also very important? Someone comes into counsel about depression and being overwhelmed and anxiety and so on. I ask them several things. I ask them about their rest. I ask them about their diet. I ask them about their exercise. Elijah had plenty of exercise that day, probably too much. I ask them about how much sunshine they get. Very basic, common things. But you would be surprised how often, when you just change those basic physical requirements, how much that affects them, both psychologically and spiritually. But we do more, because God does more. God gives Elijah, fourthly, spiritual encouragement. He gives him spiritual encouragement. What is he doing here? This angel touches Elijah. He says, "Arise and eat." Elijah's mind can't help but go back to how God had provided him for many years. 3.5 years. Either by the brook Cherith, by ravens bringing him bread and water, the very same things that the angel brings him. Or in the widow of Zarephath, where the oil and the flour, it never ran out. They were continually fed by God. Elijah was fed by God. "Elijah, remember what I've done for you in the past. And see how I'm being faithful to you now. I am the one who provides for you. Remember, 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 Elijah." I do the same thing. Someone comes into my office and wants to talk about anxieties and fears and challenges and overwhelmed and being depressed. I tell them, "You take out your journal. Write down what God does for you day by day by day. Write down your fears and your challenges and your anxieties. And then a week later, look back at those fears and anxieties and challenges. And what you often will find, none of them came to pass. But all the things that God has done for you, he's reminding you day by day of his faithfulness and of his goodness and his mercy and his grace toward you. Remember, remember, remember." That's the purpose of journalizing. Elijah, remember. But he don't only tell him to remember what he's done in his own life. He calls Elijah to remember his grace toward Israel. Notice what happens here. The angel of the Lord came back to him a second time. We read in verse 7, and he touched him and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey's too great for you." God here is giving his divine approbation now on the journey. And that journey is going to take him to Horeb, Mount Horeb. because he rose and he ate and he drank and he went in that strength for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And what is God teaching him? The journey is great, but I am with you. And I am bringing you to Mount Horeb, just like I was with the Israelites, and I led them on with a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. And I led them 40 years in the wilderness. I'm going to lead you 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness unto Mount Horeb. But remember, even though Israel was a murmuring people then, even though they complained all of the time, even though they rebelled against me, I was merciful unto them. I was gracious unto them. I brought them into the promised land because I am who I am, despite Israel's failures. You're looking at Israel's failures, Elijah, and be reminded that I am the same God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. I am the same God today, yesterday and forever. Isn't that something that you should do in your journal too? Is to take that journal out and write down day by day one or two or three promises of God that you can be reminded on a daily basis that God is with you. And if God is with you, who could be against you? Remember what God has done in your life. Remember what he's done in the lives of the saints that have gone before. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, even the greatest witness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, and remember his promises. God is reminding us of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who gives rest for our souls and nourishment for our souls. Yes, physically he does, but especially spiritually by his Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. God cares for his people because in Jesus Christ we find true rest. He says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, come, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. In Jesus Christ, we find a complete forgiveness of sin, and he doesn't even come to rebuke us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember. Remember what Christ has done for a sinner such as us. Remember what Christ is doing for sinners such as us, preparing a place for us in glory. Remember his victory. Remember the hope that he has for his people, and that he's given them a future with him in glory. We have more revelation than Elijah. There's true hope for today. There's an eternal hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his glorious ascension, because we know that he has all power, both in heaven and upon earth. He has been given the nations for an inheritance. Salvation is secure in him. And for those who are outside him, no, there's no rest. There's no fellowship. They will be forsaken. But in Jesus Christ, the one who didn't have a bed, a pillow to lay his head on for rest, who couldn't find rest, the one who had no fellowship with his disciples, the one who was abandoned by his Father in heaven, forsaken by his Father in heaven, the one who cried on the cross, I thirst, the one who cried, it is finished, has merited rest and nourishment physically, spiritually. He's given fellowship and communion with him through what he has done. And he's preparing a place in his mansion that we might have that place of eternal rest, eternal nourishment, eternal peace. When we've had enough, Jesus is more than enough. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as real people, bend the knee before a real God, we are reminded how real your word is. And we pray, O Lord, that we would take the real instruction and receive it, be exhorted by it. That we, O Lord, would recognize our weakness and our helplessness and hopelessness without you. And that we would turn to you, surrendering our lives to you, surrendering our parenting to you, surrendering our office bearing to you, surrendering our work unto you. And that we, O Lord, might know that we go in your strength and serve to your glory. And that when we've had enough, that you, O Lord Jesus, are enough. Because you have everything for time and for eternity. We praise you and we thank you for who you are. And we love you from the depths of our heart for what you have done for us and what you're doing in us and what you're preparing for us. And so give us grace to serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.